Following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, October 20th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. I'll begin by reading verses 4 through 8, and then we'll go from there. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, Jesus said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm tempted to say, that's all, ladies and gentlemen. Take a couple of minutes now to reflect on what you've heard. Let the Lord help you and be of assistance to you in applying it to your lives. And of course, you would all be looking at me like those who are waiting for more. But I do want us to appreciate that those who were hearing Jesus on this day, there were many of them, and this is where the message ended. This was it. Just the parable. No explanation. No application. Just something about birds picking up seeds and thorns choking out plants. Good luck. Now, fortunately for us, Jesus went on to say a little bit more to his own disciples. And what I want us to do with the rest of our time is to notice a few things from this parable. A few things we're supposed to take out of this parable. One will come from simply looking at the fact that Jesus gives a little bit more to his disciples than he does to the rest of the crowd. And then there are two other things I'll mention before we're done. But first, let's ask this question. Why did Jesus speak to the crowds in parables? Why is he speaking to them in parables? And then we'll also ask this question. What exactly does the parable of the sower mean? If we try to explain what we just heard, what does it mean? Not only what did it mean then, but what should it mean to us today? So let's start by looking at that first one. What exactly is going on here? Why is Jesus speaking to the crowds in parables? Well, he tells us. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. Luke chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. When his disciples, obviously confused, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables. So that," this is where Jesus is going to tell us why he speaks to them in parables. Now, pause for a minute and let me tell you what I am expecting to hear. If I were not as familiar with this passage as many of you are, here's what I would be expecting to hear. I speak to them in parables so that they can understand these very difficult, obscure, heavenly realities that they just have no experience with. I'm trying to put it in a form that's familiar to them so they can understand this and then make application that is helpful to them in their daily lives. That's what I expect to read here in verse 10. That's not what I see. I see something, quite honestly, that is almost the opposite of that. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, and let's read this here. Jesus says, "I speak to them in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So, Jesus, I just want to understand this. You're saying your purpose for speaking to them in the precise manner in which you are speaking to them is so that they will not see and not understand. Do I have that right? Yes. That's what he said. Well, now we have a big problem. Because how many of you are willing to admit that's exactly the opposite of what we've come to know and expect of Jesus? He is the light of the world. He brings clarity where there's darkness, where there's confusion. And yes, he does all of that. This does not do away with any of that. But it's been said the same sun that softens the wax and that melts the wax hardens the clay. And often what you'll find is this dual purpose in God's communication to the masses, to the crowds. That as he is speaking, depending upon the condition of the heart, as the very same word goes out, there is one person sitting this morning who hears it, whose heart is softened and receptive to God's word, and there is another person who hears the exact same message and only finds an excuse and an occasion for the next act of giving God the Heisman Trophy, the stiff arm. It's the same message coming to two very different hearts, leading to two very different outcomes. And Jesus, with the full knowledge of God, because he's God in human flesh, says, I am speaking to the crowds at large now in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. I'll deal with you on the side and give you a little bit more. But Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 6 here. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And God is sending Isaiah after a long history of the rebellion of his people. And he's sending Isaiah with a very specific mission and ministry. And he says, go and speak to this people. Speak to them that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Otherwise, they would turn and I would heal them. But that's not going to happen. And God literally says in Isaiah chapter 6 to Isaiah, go and make the hearts of this people dull. And Isaiah carries out his ministry. He faithfully preaches God's word, and God, the sovereign God, uses Isaiah's ministry to reach the hearts of some who would turn in repentance, but the overwhelming majority of them, their hearts were made even more dull after they had hardened their own hearts, and they went their own way. Now, this is baffling and confusing at times to us because, and here's why. You might say, well, God, if you're going to go around speaking, if you're going to send your son Jesus, if you're going to send your word out into the world, and nothing is more powerful than your word, then why don't you just cause everybody who hears it to respond the right way? I've had people bring this up and they say, well, your God seems to save some but not others. That's, you know, is that fair? Is that good? Is that just? And they say, how come he doesn't speak to those? And why does he not send someone there to that part of the world? Or how is it fair that this person who's been through this ends up going that way, but God shows mercy to this person? Why does he allow evil to happen? If he's so good, why doesn't he prevent this? And I said, man, so are you telling me, it sounds like you want God to use his superpowers to prevent every possible outcome that could result from people making free choices. And I usually look at, depending on how the conversation is going and what I perceive about the individual, I'll usually ask them, I'll say, are you willing to be first in line? Are you willing to say, Lord, here is my life, control everything about the way I think. Control all of my choices and movements. I freely give the rest of my life to you. Do with it as you will. Are you willing to do that? To become the first person who is a part of this solution to the problems in the world. Are you willing to give that up so that you are no longer one of the people contributing to the things we think are wrong with the world? No. Okay, well, and God is going to let you respond that way. And he lets others respond that way. And so this is the world that we have. And one day he's going to fix it all. And this won't happen anymore. My sin won't get in. Your sin won't get in. That's a certainty. But right now, what I'm telling you is this is the time where he's giving you an opportunity to not let yourself fall on the wrong side of that judgment. He's giving you an opportunity to turn to him and be saved. Right, so if you're here this morning, let me just say that. If you're here this morning, this is the time and the opportunity God gives to us to come to him in repentance and to be saved. A day is coming where God is coming with final judgment, and there will be no opportunity at that point. Don't miss out. Don't miss out. Let me go a little bit further with this. Turn with you, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 27. One of the problems that we have is that we tend to think that God is somehow obligated to comply with or conform to our own understanding of justice or fairness, however we define that. And so we say, if God has done something good for one, such as show mercy and grant salvation, then he has to do that for everyone else in the same way, to the same degree. And I understand that kind of thinking. Like, naturally, that's how I would think. But look at what we find in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus was preaching there, and it says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And he was doing this because they did not repent. And he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, some of you may be familiar from the Old Testament about the stories of these cities, Tyre and Sidon, and what happened in terms of judgment, and certainly Sodom and... All right, so you are familiar with that. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what happened there. God brought judgment down in a final way on that place. And yet here we have Jesus saying, Bethsaida, Capernaum, God has revealed himself to a degree in your midst that he did not do for the people back there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Jesus gives us some insight. Because he knows all contingencies and possibilities, he says, if God had done back then in those cities what he did in your midst, though you have not repented, they would have. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared that judgment. It would have remained to this day. If only God had revealed himself and his will to them to the same degree he has to you. Now, here's my question. Could God have revealed himself in that same way to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was that within his ability? Did God do that? What was the result for Sodom and Gomorrah because God did not reveal himself to that extent? And if God had revealed himself to that extent, what would have been the case? They would have turned and repented. Now, I freely confess to you, I have a difficult time with truth like this. Freely confess, to this day, 27 years now being a Christian, I have a difficult time with this. But I want to continue reading Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and on, because I want you to see something. If you were to ask me, why does God do things in this way? How does this line up with our understanding of justice or fairness? Or I don't think I'd be able to answer that question. I've been trying for 27 years, and I still can't do it. But I have something better for you this morning. I want you to see the reaction and the response of the only perfect heart and mind that has ever lived on earth. To that very same truth, the reality that God, in a disparate sense, has revealed himself in a greater way to one group and not in that same way to another group. That God withheld from one group a kind of revelation of himself and his will that would have led to their repentance, but revealed it to others who did not repent after seeing it. How does Jesus respond to that reality and that truth? Typically, we respond by complaining that it's not fair or just. And now listen to the Son of God. Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus says, at that time he declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why exactly is God, or is Jesus thanking God the Father? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for that was your gracious will. He then goes on to say, no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal him. One of the first things we're supposed to learn from the parable of the sower, hardly ever talked about if you've listened to messages on this, one of the first things we're supposed to learn is this nugget of truth here. The sovereign God, the living God, is sovereign over the gift of salvation. He is absolutely sovereign. Just as the sower determines where the seed falls, he is sovereign over how he dispenses his mercy, his grace, over how the revelation of his Son is given throughout time and history. God is sovereign over that. He brought Jesus in at a very specific time in history. There were many who longed to see that but did not see it. There were some who got to see it in person. We now have what Jesus says is even better. We're filled with his Spirit, and we can look back on this through the scripture. But God is sovereign over how these things play out throughout history. The only human heart and mind that was free of sin, free, completely free of sin. Jesus had no sin to distort his thinking or his perception. The only perfect human being who has ever looked at this reality responded with thankfulness. The rest of us respond at best with confusion, at worst with anger. And I used to ask myself, well, what's the difference, though? Why is my response to this so different than Jesus's? And then it hit me. He has no sin. I promise you, I am convinced of this. When we look at how God has decided to move in the world, and especially as he has decided to dispense the free gift of salvation, I firmly believe that if we are ever tempted to believe God is unjust in the way he does it, it's because of our sin. I firmly believe that. I think our sin clouds our thinking, and we are unable to see it as clearly as Jesus. God is sovereign over the gift of salvation. And just as clearly taught by the Bible is this next truth. God will give that gift to whoever turns to Jesus in repentance and faith. Look around. Everyone in here who can hear this, if we have ears to hear, you're still breathing, you're still here, so you're saying there's a chance. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And so, as one who is not only a receiver of God's word, but as those of us who are called by God's name are also sowers of God's word to a degree, we don't get into the business of saying, well, this soil won't work, this person's not going to believe, this person. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, if Saul of Tarsus could get saved, right? Don't tell me, I'm not going to name who I just thought about. Anybody can get saved. Because this seed of God's word has never yet met a ground that it can't find its way into. Now, it may need some time in some cases, and so we got to watch out for the birds. We'll see that in a minute. But this seed is the most powerful thing in the universe. And that word, when you and I are faithful to share the word of God with others, we're saying there's a chance. So let's be faithful to do that. Father, help us to do that. I'm not done. Don't. Help us to do that. Help us to be faithful as we sow the word. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. God is sovereign over the gift of salvation. One of the other things we're supposed to learn as we read this parable is that the way that we hear God's word really matters. Right now, you and I are hearing God's word. Even as I'm speaking, I'm hearing God's word. And the way we hear absolutely matters. Absolutely matters. In fact, matters eternally. Let's keep reading in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is explaining things to his own disciples. And now in verse 11, he begins to get to the explanation of the parable. What exactly does the parable of the sower mean? Preachers, do not get creative. If Jesus comes and says, this is what it means, don't find yourself coming up with a new idea about what the seed is and what the bird means and what the soil means. Jesus has taken care of that for you. Just trust that as you faithfully communicate what God has already said, God will do his work in the hearts of those who hear him. Can you say amen? That's it. Don't overcomplicate preaching. Say what God has said faithfully and trust the Holy Spirit for the results. So here's what Jesus says, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So that's soil type number one. The path, the devil comes, snatches it, it's gone. Soil number two. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. There's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, as well as in Mark chapter 4. But in Matthew chapter 13, we get some helpful information here. It's not just that the seed fell on rock, but this was rocky soil. There was a very shallow layer of soil sitting on top of some rock, probably limestone in that part of the world. And check in with Paul here. Yeah, that sounds about right. And so the seed would spring up very quickly in that shallow soil, but there was nowhere for the roots to grow. And so the roots that would ultimately provide stability and access, long-term access, to the things that cause the plant to be nourished and that make it possible for that plant to flourish over time, that particular seed did not have access to that. And so the sun would scorch it would die, and even though it looked promising, it faded away very quickly. That's soil number two. If I refer to soil number one as the hardened heart, I would refer to soil number two as the shallow heart. Soil number three, I'll call the crowded heart. The crowded heart. Let's see what Jesus says there. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. There's just too much in there. There's just too much in there. You're figuring out by now these soils represent four different kinds of hearers of God's word. Everyone has heard. Right? Even those along the path have heard the word of God. It just doesn't stay there long enough to have its effect. They come on Sunday morning. They leave unchanged. They don't think about what they've heard at all. They've been given time and time and time and opportunity and opportunity, and yet there never seems to be though there's contact, there never seems to be enough interaction between that heart and the Word of God for the seed to really get in and start to take root. Fourthly, the good soil. This is where we want to be. The good soil, verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, how many of you would want to end up there? Right, that was all of you. So that's probably not the most helpful question. Right? What type of soil would you say perhaps best characterizes you today? If you had to say, and don't be shy, if it's good soil, that's fine as well. That's an allowable answer. God's done some good work there. He gets credit for that, and he's able to do that. But let's walk through these a little bit. I've talked a little bit about the hardened heart. The heart that remains so hard, so it's so packed in that although there's contact with God's word, there's really no penetration and it just doesn't take root. If I were to give a picture of this, I have in mind an atheist, let's say. And this person believes that God doesn't exist. They're just not open really to these ideas. You've probably had conversations with people like this, and you can just see it's like it's so hard, it just bounces off. It could almost hit you on the way back, you know. And again, God is able to change that heart. But at least at that time and in that conversation, you can see this heart, Satan has come and has taken away this seed before it has a chance to work. Every single time you and I hear the word of God, there is spiritual opposition. Every single time you and I hear the word of God, there is spiritual opposition. And I intentionally did not say spiritual warfare, because that makes some of you very nervous. You come from backgrounds where that immediately you hear spiritual warfare and you've got a picture of what that means. Somebody's going to get up and start running and run into a we don't have pews anymore, so you can't run into a pew. But someone's going to get up and run around and do something crazy. No, spiritual warfare is a real thing. It simply means God graciously gives his word. His word comes to you, you hear it. It has all the potential to change everything about our lives and make things right between us and God and set us on a course where we begin to flourish as he desires. But there is spiritual opposition. There is a battle to retain the word that has come. Satan comes to take that word away, and often he succeeds. But if he does not succeed at that level, the spiritual opposition to our hearing of God's word does not stop there. There is seed that falls on a shallow soil, a shallow heart. And what I mean there is it seems to come up very quickly. There's even an emotional response. There could be tears. They could respond to an altar call and come forward to give their lives to the Lord. As far as we can tell, this person has responded to the gospel in a way that leads to salvation. That's how it appears to our eyes. And in 5 years down the road, you never see them again. They're right back where they once were, and maybe even in a worse position. What happened? Well, it sprang up quickly. But it had no root. No root. Nothing that would provide stability and long-term access to the nourishment that every soul needs. No longer availing themselves of the means of grace that comes in places like this, at times like this. They're gone. They're separated from that. They're no longer flourishing. They're scorched. I don't have time to get into the fact that this is not talking about you losing your salvation. That's a whole other. I need 5 weeks for this, Shelby. I won't get into that. But suffice it to say for now, it appeared to us that there was no difference between this person with the shallow heart or the person with the crowded heart or the good soil. Initially, you can't tell the difference between those three. If all you're looking at is the response and especially the emotions of it, it all looks the same. But this person had no root. Possibly right next to us. Maybe in our own chair. Maybe behind the podium is someone with no root. Who knows? We hope not. But have you seen a number of people in the news who seem to have not quite made it to the end? It can happen to any of us. God is sovereign in the way he dispenses salvation. The way that we hear the word of God really matters. And this last thing that I want us to take out of this parable, and we've been kind of touching upon it, is this. Only time will tell who we really are. Only time will tell who we really are, spiritually speaking. Again, I am not here to make statements about what has happened in eternity. You know, when someone dies and goes on to be with the Lord, and how does that look between the Lord and one of his former servants? I just remember being really impacted by what happened with Ravi Zacharias. I didn't see that coming at all. I honestly don't know where his heart was in terms of how God sees it from his own vantage point. I don't know what that means for all eternity for Ravi. I just know that I wasn't expecting that. It humbles me. I know that I am fully capable. Between now and the day that I meet the Lord, I am fully capable of going down the wrong path. I need you all. I need your prayer. We need each other. See to it, brothers, that no one has a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We need each other. You know, we talk about getting together in community and that sort of thing. It's not just the thing to do because you're in a church. We need each other. Because the spiritual opposition we face is so formidable that we won't make it. We won't make it without each other's encouragement. It gives us courage to stand. Why do some have no root and leave? And I thought about our young people in particular with this. I thought about some of the young people growing up in our homes even. How often do we see young people who appear to be walking with the Lord, but then they leave our homes? And again, they've completely gone away. No root. No root. So we're praying for our young people. We're praying. We're sowing this seed, and we're praying that it will take root and that it will last forever. Right. Amen? Right. We're praying that it will last forever. Number three is the one that scares me more than any. We're getting close to closing. But number three is the one that grabs me more than anything. This crowded heart. Because I think if I am in danger of any one of these, I think this is it here. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the seeking of various pleasures, the deceitfulness of these pleasures. You know, the cares of this life. Yeah, all right, so we're doing well. We seem to be doing well. But what happens? What happens when you get that diagnosis? What happens when there is a serious threat to your child's life? So many of our families have not only faced but gone through in many cases. What happens when persecution comes to you because of the word? What happens when your friends discover that you don't think the way that everybody else does about the things that everybody's talking about? You know, the things that you're supposed to believe if you're going to be considered a good person nowadays. Which is always changing, by the way. Have you noticed that? I mean, I joked with the first service that I think pretty soon someone's going to come out and say, well, why do you think that's your left hand? That's your right hand. I mean, I may as well at this point. Everything else seems to be up for grabs. When did they decide that was my right hand? Well, 5 years ago. But we've been calling this my left hand for thousands of years. Well, that doesn't matter. We're in charge now, and it's time to think differently. Or you're not a good person. So when the pressure of presentism comes upon you and you are being judged by the present values of modern society and our contemporaries, will you have enough root to stand and say, you know, I'm willing to be judged by the rest of this world if it means that I stand with Christ? That's easier said than done. It's not easy. It's easier for me than it is for you. I work with all Christians. Shelby and Tim aren't going to do that to me. Some of you, it's really hard. You're on the front lines, and so you have our prayers and our support. If you need any help, please call us, email us, talk to us. We'd be happy to pray with you and to try to help you in any way that we can. We know what you're facing, and maybe the rest of you should just become pastors, and then you don't have to worry about it. No, I'm kidding. But this is a real thing. You know, we the way that we hear the Word of God really matters. Yes, God is sovereign over salvation, but there's still a chance. There's still time and there's still opportunity. How we hear really matters, and only time will tell who we really are when it comes to this word. You know, but here's my confidence. My confidence is that all of us will stand, and it's because of the nature of the seed that has come to us. This word of God, again, will get into our hearts and will do its work. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says it this way. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. This word in you will live, will endure, and so will you as a result. John chapter 12, verse 24 puts it even better. One day Jesus said that he would be like a seed that would need to be sown. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. When Jesus sowed himself, when he sowed himself like a seed in his death upon the cross, he was doing it knowing that it would one day bring forth a crop or a harvest for eternal life. That you and I would be able to eternally benefit from Jesus sacrificing his life for us on the cross. He sowed himself into death. God raised him out of death, and he emerged as a resurrected Savior, proving that God had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and that he and he alone has the power and the authority to extend to us the life which only he possessed, eternal life. It can be yours and mine today. Today, and you can walk out of here with the confidence that you will belong to Jesus eternally if you simply give yourself to him. If you walked in this morning not knowing where you stand with God, or if you walked in fairly certain that you have never given your life to Jesus, everything can change for you this morning. Saying there's a chance. And now it's time for your response. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to thank you for your grace. And for those of us who have known the grace of forgiveness and salvation, we thank you, Father, that you have given us ears to hear. We know that our faith has come by hearing, and that hearing has come by the word about your son, Jesus. And that was your doing in our life. You broke into our lives and gave us ears to hear so that we would turn, our hearts would be softened, and we would be forgiven and healed. I do pray for anyone who walked in this morning without a saving relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would give them ears to hear Jesus' invitation now, that they would find themselves compelled, not only convinced of their need for him, but compelled to come and to give them their lives. Let them know the joy of forgiveness and eternal life, and let them experience it perhaps for the first time today. And then, Father, I ask for all of us, you'd help us to be like the good soil that we sang about earlier, that we read about just a moment ago, like those with honest and good hearts who hold fast your word, catechized by your word, and who bear the fruit that you seek. Help us to once again come to Jesus in our hearts. Help us to remember that we can have confidence that you will bring us all the way to the end, because the word that is in us is a living and an abiding and enduring word. It's an imperishable seed, and therefore our lives are imperishable as it does its work. Finally, Father, I would ask that you would just always give us these ears to hear. You'd help us to be faithful hearers of your word, and that we would meditate on your word day and night, as it says in Psalm 1, so that we might have that root in us, that we might be like trees that are firmly planted, firmly rooted by streams of water that will always provide us with what we need for our spiritual growth and nourishment. And we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. And everybody said?
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.